Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let's look to our Lord in a word of prayer. And perhaps today we'll stand as we do that. And if you'd care to join me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we looked at some very basics about prayer, and as I do that, and as I'm tangling with that, I realize I'm tangling with, for some of you, maybe generations of custom and tradition, and I might be saying something that is totally different than what you've been taught. And so what I want to hasten to do is teach the word. Why don't we do there? So that's what we're trying to do. And we shouldn't wonder that there are concepts and there are presuppositions about prayer that over time are subject to us being deceived about, or our customs diverting from the truth on. And so we need to be willing to be corrected by the Word of God and have some of those presuppositions checked by the Word, by the authority of the Word. So I said last time we looked at some basics about prayer. Prayer is not a conversation. Prayer is not a conversation. That is something that has been taught rather broadly in the last few decades. But prayer is not a conversation. It's half a conversation. The other half is the living, spirit-delivered, spirit-illumined Word of God. And prayer is speaking. When you pray, say, lege. It is speaking. It is language. It is rational thought pouring out as words. It is you speaking in your language, using rational, known words and sentences. There isn't one particular mystic language by which you approach God and none others are really up to par. When the Israelites were coming home, basically mostly from the tribe of Judah, were coming home after the Babylonian conquest, they came home and they were behind the eight ball because here they were reading to them the texts that were in Hebrew, and lo and behold, for 70 years they now knew Aramaic. And so Ezra had to stand up and he said, "Well, there's only one thing you've got to do, you all have to learn Hebrew." No. He stood up and as he was reading the scriptures, he was giving the interpretation, he was translating into their language. So are translations fair game? Oh, absolutely. In fact, they have been authorized, and they have been not just encouraged, but they have been mandated by our God. So prayer is speaking in a language. It is you speaking in your language, using rational known words and sentences. Prayer is speaking to the God who has spoken to you in his word. That's what prayer is. Now, the other thing we saw last week is there were two separate times separated by about 18 months where Jesus gave very similar advice on how to pray. The first time, in terms of chronology, was part of a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, and we see that in Matthew, where Jesus is addressing a number of faulty concepts and faulty behaviors in prayer. The second time was the time that we are studying this afternoon and came as a result, as we read, of the disciples asking Jesus for instruction after watching and perhaps even hearing Jesus pray. The instruction in both cases is to speak prayer using, as Matthew says, using this method. Using this method. So it wasn't, he's saying, I want you to mechanically recite these words. We're going to talk about that more. Jesus gives an outline of a well-balanced prayer that hits the places that we need to as disciples. It's an outline that can be used in brief, or the outline themes expanded on and elaborated on as time and circumstances permit. There are a few things we learned. The two prayers are different enough to establish that Jesus was not teaching them a prayer that they would merely recite mechanically. It's not like a magic spell or an incantation superstitiously performed. He uses different words on the two occasions, so they're different enough to establish Jesus was not teaching just here, copy these words. The two prayers are similar enough to establish that Jesus is including the same or similar elements as being included in the educated, mature prayer of a disciple. What is important is the elements, not the mentally disengaged recitation of the words. Well, now we're going to get to what we're going to be talking about together this morning. What I want to do is I want to read all the parts that we're going to be studying today. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. That's as far as we'll get. You're not going to do a whole sermon on that. Oh, my goodness. Yes, we are. Father, when you pray, say, Father. Or if you look at how we instructed 18 months earlier at the Sermon on the Mount, our Father in heaven. First, it teaches who we are to address in prayer. We do not pray to intermediaries who will, because of their favored position, bring our requests to God for us. We don't need a whole bunch of people who are kind of acting as promoters of our particular causes. We come and we present our prayer request directly to God the Father. That's who we're supposed to be praying to. It's a matter of obeying what we're taught. Human reason, or other humans may reason, that it's better to speak to someone on better, more friendly, intimate terms than we believe ourselves to be in. And that's the most effective form of prayer, those people are taught. First of all, that's disobedience. And it's falling into the area that we're going to be looking at further, which is a Christianized form of shamanism, witchcraft, which mankind is very tended toward becoming corrupted toward. What is the very essence of shamanism, witchcraft? It's learning magic spells or learning combinations of words that you spool together that apparently have some sort of mystical power that make the gods do what you want. That's witchcraft. Christianity is where you speak to him like a person, because he is. You make humble requests because you dare not command and you dare not demand. And in the middle of it, you always say, but not my will, but your will be done. It isn't a situation where you're trying to manipulate and strong arm God into doing what you want. It's more an issue of you understanding what the will of God is and you getting in line with that. And we looked at the whole idea that one of the means by which you get your prayers answered is that we have the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is reformatting and making far more appropriate your prayers before the throne of God. And I think we'll find out in heaven, there's some times where you've thought and said, boy, you know, I prayed about that thing and I never got an answer to prayer. And you'll find out, yes, you did. You got the answer to the prayer you should have prayed. You got the answer to the prayer that the Holy Spirit reformatted and put into proper context, and you got an answer to that one. And if you really, really want your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord, you'll be happy with that. If you trust the Lord, you'll be happy with that. So, it is disobedience and falling into the area of shamanism when we're trying to pressure or manipulate God into doing our will, or try and press other people into somehow pressuring God to do this or that. When we ask for prayer requests and we say, would you pray together with me, please evacuate that idea from your mind that if there's a whole bunch of us that are asking for the same thing, God is going to feel pressured to do it, whether he understands it's the righteous thing to do or not. Thankfully, God is smart enough and he's holy enough, he won't fall for that. Don't you either. Anyway, this idea of talking to someone other than God, there's not a shred of evidence or scripture that would ever encourage the believer disciple to direct prayers to anyone other than God himself. In fact, that very understanding would have been standard to someone even raised in Judaism. That's something that I learned as in my study this week. I'm going, oh, I hadn't realized how common it was, and it was there right in the text in front of me. Take, for example, let's scoot ahead to Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Where did he pray that? In the temple. Who all was at the temple? I was positively crawling with people called priests, who that was their job to act on the behalf of. And so here's this Pharisee who is a legal specialist, and what is he doing? Does he, out of what he's understood from the Old Testament, go running and saying to the priest, here, could you make a prayer request for me? No. He comes along and he prays directly to God. Even in the culture where they are really conditioned that I need a go-between, I need a priest, this guy speaks directly to God. Let's go on. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And we've made the case several times. He was speaking, he was praying to himself. And that is written with knowingly. It isn't a situation that he was doing the wrong thing. He was coming with the wrong heart attitude, and therefore his prayers weren't going 15 inches above his own head. Anyway, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. So this is a guy who has turned his back on Judaism. He's turned his back on even being able to participate in any of the religious life of Israel, because he's taken on the role of a tax collector. He's just kind of written all of that off. He would be considered one of the pariah of his culture. And what does he do in this situation? He's unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm going to love being able to preach through that, but I just want to point out for now, even people who knew they were not right with God, Judaism knew who to talk to. And you didn't talk to a priest, even if there were the place was swimming with priests. The prayers are always addressed directly to God, even in an ancient system where they knew themselves to be dependent on priests to represent them to God and to represent God to them. So many things were dependent on the priest to do something for you. Mostly, this was crucial in the area of atoning for sin, having your sins paid for. With the establishment of the law of Moses, there was a thick curtain, the width of a man's palm, between even the priests and God. But people could pray, and they never prayed to someone other than God, unless they were pagans. The only examples of people asking a priest or a prophet to pray for them to God were those whose salvation was unsure, or who knew themselves to be separate in the separation of disobedience, or were trying to pressure and manipulate God inappropriately. Believers spoke to God. Pagans prayed to somebody else. Hannah. Remember Hannah? She's in the temple. She's overcome with emotion, praying for a child. The high priest is right there listening to her praying, and she's doing what? Praying to God. The high priest was right there. David spoke directly to God in prayer with the high priest there, close at hand, basically on staff. Jonah prayed directly to God. Did he say, I speak indigestion to the big fish? Is there any of that comes across? I speak to the sickness. I speak, does the sickness have a gift of hearing? Shamans speak to the poison dart or the volcano or the storm god. Believers speak to God. And God speaks to the universe that he controls, like Jesus did in the boat. But think back, did Jesus ask them to get on their knees on the side of the boat and pray to the storm or talk to the storm? That would be to claim the very prerogatives of God. It would be the same as, get out of the way, I'm taking over, God. Believers pray to God. You remember, even Cain prayed directly to God. The rules of conduct for believers have varied over the millennia, but there's never been a time where prayer was directed to anyone other than God himself, and it's certainly not encouraged or even hinted at here in our text. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. So, we're told to who to address. Now, quickly, is it a sacrilege to address a prayer to the Son, to Jesus, or to the Holy Spirit? Certainly not a sacrilege. But all three persons of the Godhead can be prayed to and addressed as God very appropriately. But the norm and what we are taught is to direct our prayer to God the Father, trusting in the merit and high priestly work of God the Son, having our prayers effectively reformatted and corrected by God the Holy Spirit. That's the norm. You direct your prayers to the Father through the agency of the Son with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're taught to pray. That's how we're educated to pray. When you pray, Jesus tells them, ask in my name, a concept we'll flesh out more, but address the prayers directly to God the Father. Address your prayers to God. I'm going to make everybody uncomfortable here, but that happens from time to time. You know, public prayer is hard, isn't it? Public prayer is tough. It's a hard thing to do, public prayer, particularly if this is not kept crystal clear in our heads. Prayer is to God. I've heard some pastors, so have you, use prayer as a means of drawing attention to bulletin items in the church. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the women's bazaar that will be held at Tuesday at 115 Mayfair Road. Women, please bring cookies. You laugh, but you've heard that. The problem is he at that point talking to the Father? Dear Lord, please bless Colin. You know, the guy with red hair and a mole on the side of his neck, the shape of Texas, and the problem with the demanding boss, that Colin. God knows better than I who Colin is and what's going on sideways in his job. God needs no updates or information. If we're talking to God, we're not needing to kind of inform him of what's happening in the world of Colin. And now here's another one I'm going to kick at. There could be bees come out of this one. Pray the gospel. I've been invited to do that often, or I've been invited to pray at rodeos and hockey games and football games and all kinds of places. You show up some event and somebody goes, there's a pastor, we'll get him to pray. And so the thing that I have done, I think unwisely, is I go, oh, what a great opportunity to pray the gospel. But by the time I've described the gospel twice, recited the Apostles' Creed, and portions of the Council of Dort, everyone in the audience has concluded that I'm not really talking to God. And they're aware that it's a deception. I'm using the prayer time as a time to lecture them. The individuals in the audience may or may not believe in the actual existence of God. And if when I'm saying that I'm talking to the living, ever-listening God in heaven, I'm content to speak to them like God doesn't even exist, they may doubt that I believe God exists. Or that I have a low opinion of him because I'm ignoring him and lecturing them, or entertaining them, or speaking to them, when I say I'm talking to the throne of the Most High God. Something doesn't smell right, and believe me, they'll be bright enough to figure that out. It is better by far to be authentic, speak to him, to our Father, fully aware that it is his throne that I'm addressing, and giving evidence of my fear, love, respect, and gratitude to a someone, to a listener I actually know and I am on familiar terms with. And so I say again, prayer is speaking to God. It is not a performance. It is not a theatrics I'm performing in front of men for their amusement, acceptance, and hearing. Father, prayer is directed. Prayer is to be directed to God the Father. All right. Here's some of the other habits that kind of pop up. And some people learn to pray this way in the company of others, or they learn it in Bible school, or they learn it in some other way, and it kind of catches on like the measles. But if I was talking to Chris, and I was saying, and Chris, you know that Chris, I really do think that Chris, I'm really feeling like what I need to say to you, Chris, is people begin to understand that the word Chris is basically a synonym for the word when I'm trying to think of the next thing to say. I think we need to be a little more thoughtful and disciplined how we pray if we're approaching a throne of grace. The name of God is not some form of syntax. It's a person, the highest person in the universe, and he needs to be addressed with that in mind. And further, how should we address God the Father? You've all heard somebody stand up in prayer, and they start out and they say, "High unseen power of antiquity and outer space. Creator, sustainer of the universe." That's how they start the prayer. Or maybe they break out as many Hebrew titles and descriptors as their shaky Hebrew vocabulary will sustain. And yet, Jesus said, when you pray, say, what? Father. I spoke with a guy who had an opportunity to meet with the Queen. More than that, he had a chance to preach to her, Sinclair Ferguson. And if you ever have that, has anyone ever had a chance to speak to the Queen? No? Okay. If you ever have the opportunity to speak directly to the Queen of England, there'll be someone who comes to you before you get that opportunity. There'll be an aide of the Queen will come, and she will school you ahead of time. When you meet with the Queen, she will tell you, here's the protocol. On your first address, call her Your Majesty. And ever after, in that particular visit, call her Ma'am. And you'll be told, in case you have a different sort of a way that you pronounce words, it's ma'am as in jam. That's what you'll be taught. So the first time you say your majesty, and everything after that, as you go through the conversation, you call her ma'am. That's how you've been told to speak to her. That's it. So the thing you don't do is you come bouncing up to the Queen and say, "Can I call you Liz? Can I call you Liz?" No. No, you can't. Your Majesty and Ma'am thereafter. The Queen of England has informed you as to how she is to be addressed. Maybe I want to do things with a bit more flourish and panache. and I'm given my instruction, but I go, I know better than that. When the Queen of England comes along, I go, Queen Elizabeth II, the grace of God of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and other realms and territories, Queen, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith, dynastic matron of the House of Windsor, Queen of Mauritius and the islands of Bahama, Regent of Canada, Australia, and New Zealand, and no, no. Because it'll be very obvious that you are posturing and showing off. Your Majesty and Ma'am thereafter. The Queen of England has informed you as to how she is to be addressed. How should we address the eternal star galaxy and heaven architect? How are we supposed to address him? Father. Other is in danger of being a show-off theatrical performance. Father, Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. The unseen power of antiquity and space has been very clear on how he wishes to be addressed by you. Maybe we'd better do as we're bidden. What do you think? All right. So, why Father? What is that supposed to be communicating? Why not Creator or God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Well, there's more theology being taught and more mental acknowledgments and adjustments that we are to be making as we pray than are maybe first recognized. Depending on what happened to you, you might have all kinds of different ideas about and what you'd say is connotative ideas. Connotative is what's in my head. Denotative is what's in Webster's. You might have all kinds of connotative ideas of what Father is. I say Father and there's some things that pop into your mind. Because what you know by Father. So there may be all kinds of ideas that spring to mind when we use that term. Much of it depends on what your relationship was like with your father and what he was like. As such, there could be all kinds of ideas that are good, bad, or indifferent. But the term Father should immediately inform me of a number of things, however, especially if I track them through the pages of Scripture. What does Scripture infer, and what is it trying to communicate by the term Father? Well, the term Father in the Old Testament, Abba, which is actually Aramaic, or forms of it, are used over 1,400 times in the Old Testament. 1,450 some. And usually refer to an ancestor to some degree. An ancestor. It's about lineage, typically. But the term is used of God being Father, to his people when he wishes to emphasize some characteristic behavior of God to his people. And that should be what's informing us and what we're understanding by the word Father. And so let's look at a few of them. Would you turn with me to Psalm 68, please? Psalm 68. Interesting psalm. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. What's that from? Where'd that come from? Well, Numbers chapter 10, every time Moses said, okay, now we're moving camp, when they were in the wilderness through that 40 years, as the they hooked on to the tabernacle that had been put onto transport mode, and more specifically, they picked up the Ark of the Covenant. That's what Moses said. He would say, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God." That's directly borrowed from Numbers chapter 10. You can go back and read the context of that. So that's what he's talking about, is he's making reference to the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. "But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yea, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, the Yahweh, and exult before him." And look at this as described: a father to the fatherless, and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Why does he refer to himself as father here? Well, part of it is that he's identifying as their defender. Their defender. He's identifying and he's saying, I want you to understand me as actually your identity. This is who you are. This is who you're supposed to understand yourself to be. Okay? And it is somebody who fits in and makes up for the lacking in your life. The completer. Let's look at another one. Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Now you recognize the psalm. "Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfied your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the son of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Hasad is the Hebrew word. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. For he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." There's graciousness here. "For as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." He has an incredible and really unexplained determination to be affectionate and kind to his people. "As far as the east or from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Watch, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. So as God identifies himself as father, what is he saying? Compassionate, covenant love. I have decided to love, and the reason for that, and the reason why I've decided to love these people is because I've decided. Not because they've earned it. Proverbs 3. Verse 11, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." What is the role of father here? Well, immediately and almost in exclusion to anything else, we say, well, he disciplines. And we miss the last phrase. In whom he what? He has chosen to delight in some people, and therefore he corrects. It's astonishing, really. It's astonishing. Last one, let's go. That I mean, it's not the last one of Scripture. The last one we'll study today, Isaiah chapter 63. What a great, great chapter that is. Isaiah chapter 63. You remember how that one starts out? Who's this one from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. He's describing the Messiah in his second coming. It is not going to be a peaceful manger of Bethlehem sort of an affair. I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Verse 6, I trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's the Messiah speaking. And then he scoots into transitions. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion. And according to the abundance of his loving kindness, he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. He saved them. In their affliction, he was afflicted. He identified with them. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. Tremendously gracious behavior toward them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his righteous arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble as the cattle which go down into the valley. And there goes the wind. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you made your people to make yourself a glorious name. And then Isaiah prays, look down from heaven and see from your holy, glorious habitation, where are your zeal and mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me, for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. He says, I'm your father because I'm your rescuer, and I'm your identity. I am your lineage. Do we see that again in the New Testament? Do we see those concepts? Yeah, we do. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. So if you're thinking of God the Father as a father, here's the kind of thoughts that you should be thinking about that. John chapter 16. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, and hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you, has decided to be loving toward you, literally, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world, I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. The whole issue of Father should be immediately speaking to our mind, affection, belonging, and actually where your home is. How many of you still think of going back to your dad's place as going home? We're going to go home. Well, maybe that isn't the case for most of you, but it is here. When you think of Father, you should be thinking of going home, your real home. John chapter 17, turn over a bit, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. What's he talking about? Again, identity, lineage. You might not come from a lineage you're all that proud of, but you have a new lineage. You might have a lineage that you are inordinately proud of. You need to understand you have a new lineage. It has nothing to do with what was on before. It has everything to do with God the Father. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs. You need to understand this, because very often this verse is kind of pulled from the text like a refrigerator magnet and taken out of its context. When he's referring here, and my God will supply all your needs, it's a plural. He's talking to your needs as a church. My God is going to supply for you as a church all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's part of the parcel of him being a father, is his corporate provision. The last one we're going to look at is in Hebrews chapter 12. And you probably knew I was going to go here because I've already quoted the Old Testament equivalent. He says in verse 4, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. He's saying, you guys who are living in the New Testament, you forgot something that you were exhorted in from the Old Testament. So much for unhitching yourself from the Old Testament, right? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And we're going, I don't know if I like that particular part of dad, but read on. It is for discipline that you endure. It is because you need to learn some things and you need some character adjustment. You need some character, period. And that's why the Lord does these things. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, God just kind of lets you do your own thing, of which you've all been partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If you were respectful to your father on earth, shouldn't you be respectful even more so to your father in heaven? It's the comparison of the lesser to the greater. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Did they always do that right? Did your dad always discipline you perfect? Did he always discipline you for the right reasons? No. Welcome to the human race. welcome to the human race. They disciplined as seemed best to them. But here's the contrastive. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. So there's the issue of the Father. He's the instructor to make us like him. That's what a father did. A father would do the education of the son so that the son could end up cutting rock or tending sheep or doing the pruning on grapevines or whatever it was, that he could take over the father's business and do that. That he would have some training on how to do that. That was what the father did. Well, the father in heaven is doing that. And what he's training you for is righteousness, so that you won't stick out like a sore thumb in heaven, your home. And he is absolutely intent that he is not going to stop until you possess all of the merits and all of the graces of his own son. Man, that's good news. Man, that's good news. When you pray, say, Father. Those are the sorts of ideas that should be chasing around in your head. Provider. Perfect corrector. The one who's instructing me so that I'm going to be fitted for my eternity. My provider. He's my identity. He's my lineage. Well, in conclusion, why are some content to pray to others to represent them to God? Some prefer to speak through others because they're unsure about their own standing. And for some of them, they haven't really understood the gospel because they've never received the gospel. And so they still got this idea that somehow, if I'm going to have an audience with God, I have to rate it, I have to merit it. And I want to give you the first part of the good news. You never will. You'll never be good enough to stand before God. You never will. Some people know that and or they sense that, and actually what they're sensing is quite right. And so they are trying to approach God on their own merit, or they're trying to get somebody else to approach God on their merit. I'm going to ask you, are you worthy to come before the throne of grace and speak directly to the creator of the universe, who will judge every man and woman and throw some of them into hell? Are you worthy to speak to that God? Why would you think you're worthy? How worthy is worthy enough? How does one become worthy? Now we get to the gospel. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. He took my legal identity with all of the stain and all of the wretchedness attached to it. And in that exchange of imputation, he not just took all of my sin debt, because that would have just made me par. He did something more. He gave me the righteousness of God as a legal reality. And so if you're going to come before the throne of grace, that's the standard. And that's how you get it. And when you come to God and you ask for that, you don't try and impress him. You don't try and impress other people. You say, I can't make it, but God, that the sin debt that I have, would you pay for that? Would you be the sin payment for that? And would you grant me the righteousness of God as a gift? Anyone who comes to me, he says, I will what? In no wise cast out. And as many as received him, that's the received part, to those ones, he gave the authority to be called what? Sons of God. And so then when you come to him, you say, my Father, who's in heaven. That's my identity. That's my home. That's my provider. That's my lineage. My Father in heaven. What a great way to start a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that that is not just a theory, but that's a reality. We can have that by grace today. I pray that if there's any here today who have not done so, that this would be the hour where they would utterly, once for all, forsake their own righteousness and trying to establish their own righteousness, and they would accept the righteousness of God given to them as a gift. And they would enter into a relationship with you as your child forever. Thank you, Lord, that as we come before you, we can stand and we can say, my Father in heaven. What a mercy and what a grace, and we will forever praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.